Well, good morning once more. Please turn with me in your copy of Scripture to Acts chapter 4. We're looking at verses 23 through 31 together today. We've already heard it read. And while turning there, I want to remind you, or at least make you aware of a phenomenon. A phenomenon that occurs in every business, in every church, in every organization, sometimes for better, sometimes for worse. And that is the phenomenon of the meeting after the meeting. The meeting after the meeting. What is the meeting after the meeting? Well, the meeting after the meeting is a meeting that happens after the meeting that generally consists of a subset of people in the first meeting, and they huddle up together after that meeting to generally do one of two things. Number one, to say all the things that they did not have the spine to say in the meeting, or things that they thought that they couldn't say for whatever reason. Or number two, more optimistically, they get together just to debrief and see how they thought things went and where they go from there. I've been a part of a lot of meetings after the meeting, many, in many different contexts. And what I've learned is that you can tell a lot about people in the meeting after the meeting. You can learn a lot about people in the meeting after the meeting because they're far quicker to tell you how they really think and what they really feel and what really drives them in the meeting after the meeting. And something like that is what we see in our text this morning. Something like that, the meeting after the meeting. Oh, this could have gone so many different ways. This meeting could have gone so many different ways. And yes, is it true that part of the meeting is just a report of the meeting that happened with the Sanhedrin? Yeah, but that's only verse one. That's only the first verse. The rest, everyone's involved in the meeting. And this prayer meeting, we see one key theme and one main point as it advances. And that is, God's sovereignty will advance His plan as His power emboldens His people. His sovereignty will advance His plan as His power emboldens His people. And so, after healing a man who was lame from birth, preaching the gospel, being arrested, coming before the Sanhedrin, preaching the risen Christ again, being threatened by the Sanhedrin, they are eventually released the next day. I know that we've covered it in a series of weeks, and I was out last week, so it seems like a long time. But the time between them raising this man up and preaching, and right here is like less than 24 hours. Though we've had to cover it in like 3 weeks. That's just how it works, right? They're let go the next day, and they make a beeline to their own. Here translated friends. That's what it is. They make a beeline to their own. Where are they going? Do they go back to Solomon's portico? Is it a house? We're simply not told. How many of them? We're also simply not told. But it's clear that they go back to a community who are no doubt anxiously awaiting the Sanhedrin's deliberation. And as you might imagine, word would have spread very quickly that Peter and John were arrested, not least because they're apostles, but also because they were publicly arrested. And so the community of believers had kind of their two top vocal mouthpieces up until this point arrested, sent before the same Sanhedrin that Jesus went before. Excuse me, it was a Jewish Sanhedrin, but it was Jesus who went before them just a couple months ago. What is going to happen to Peter and John? And so they make a beeline for these brothers and sisters, and they report to them what the chief priests and elders and said to them, these warnings, and presumably the rest of the meeting, but it is the threats of the Sanhedrin that Luke zooms in on here, because it is the threats of the Sanhedrin that is the catalyst for this prayer, not the other contents of the meeting. In this meeting after the meeting, it is the Sanhedrin's threats that are the catalyst for prayer, which is why he hones in on them. So after hearing what they have said, particularly the threats, these friends join together in unity. And this is likely not a unity of words. It's not like everyone was saying the exact same thing at the same time. They could read each other's minds. Someone likely leading very much how you pray with me at the end of a sermon. Everyone would have given voice to that prayer by an amen. They were praying together. They lift their voices together to God. And in so doing, acknowledge four things about God. They explicitly acknowledge four things about God. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. They acknowledge that He is the master of creation. The word for Lord here is not the regular word for Lord that we'll even see again later in the passage, which is kurios. This is despotes. And if you hear that English word despot there, that's because that's where it comes from. Thankfully, in the Greek, the word does not carry the negative connotations that it does in English, something like a tyrannical dictatorial rule, something like that. What it carries the connotations of is a sovereign rule, sovereign Lord, sovereign Master. Sovereign Master is what they say. The emphasis of this entire section is on God's mastery over everything. Master over creation. Every single realm, God is master over. And every single creature in heaven and on earth, in the sea, God is master over. Angels, human beings, plants, fish, in every domain, He is sovereign over those domains and the creatures in those domains because He is the master of creation. And they continue on. Who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. He's the master of creation, but He's also the master of revelation. They acknowledge that God Himself has spoken. What does that mean? Well, that means He's revealed Himself to His people. What has He revealed? He's revealed something critical about how the world works, and He did that through His servant David, who was not simply doodling on pieces of paper and writing down personal poems. He spoke not on His own accord, but by the Holy Spirit. He spoke by the mouth of the Holy Spirit as He was directed by the Holy Spirit. And then we get the Septuagint version of Psalm 2, 1 and 2. That's why it reads a little bit differently than the first scripture reading, because here the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, is quoted. Now, whenever we read a psalm like this, we have to ask, how would the Jews in the original context have understood this? Hundreds and hundreds of years ago when it was written. Now, by the first century, there were actually Jews who understood this messianically. We'll come back to that in a second. But this is one of the royal psalms, the so-called royal psalms in the Psalter. And it likely would have been sung at the coronation of a king. In its original context, it would have been understood to be a reference to God's installed king, the one sitting on the Davidic throne. And what it promises and points out, if you remember from the first scripture reading, and you can, of course, see it here in the hypothetical language, is the futility, the utter futility of trying to stand against God's anointed one. Utterly futile. It asks rhetorically, why do kings and rulers gather? What are they going to do? What on earth are they doing? They're doomed to failure. Why? Because they're gathering against the Lord's anointed. That is a project doomed to failure. It is futile. It has to be said, I have to say that even in the original context, it sure seems to suggest to me more than just whoever's a reference to something more than just whoever happened to be sitting on the throne of Israel at the time. I mean, after all, for the vast majority of its history, after the monarchy, after Saul, it's the institution of the monarchy in Israel, Israel wasn't crushing or smashing everyone. I'm going through Joshua in my time in the Word right now. That's, man, talk about a guy who was crushing and smashing everyone and leaving no one that breathed and all the rest of it. Joshua. The Israelite monarchy, the subsequent Judean monarchy, not so much. They weren't ruling the nations with a rod of iron. In fact, when they weren't being ruled over by another king, they were just a regional power. They were just a regional power. So you might think that something more is going on and that God's revelation here through the mouth of David by the Holy Spirit pointed us to something greater, and that greater is provided in verse 27. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain in this futile quest? Why are they referencing this text? For truly in this city, that is Jerusalem, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. He's the master of creation. He's the master of revelation, but he's also the master of redemption, isn't he? To whatever extent this was understood as a reference to, you know, so whoever was sitting on the throne at the time, they understand this psalm to find its ultimate fulfillment not in David, God's servant, but in God's holy servant, Jesus. God's holy servant, Jesus, who is the one that God has anointed. In his person, his work, he has become the Messiah. If you remember from 2 weeks ago, he has become the cornerstone. And so if you're keeping track with our fulfillment types, by the way, even though the words "it is written" or "fulfilled" doesn't occur here, this is an example of exemplary fulfillment where Christ is the exemplar. You remember in chapter 1, we had exemplary fulfillment again with the principles, two principles from the Old Testament, from the Psalms. May his camp become desolate and may another take his office. And Judas was the exemplar. And if you remember, that the idea there was that his betrayal of the Messiah and those consequences, someone else getting his stewardship instead of what he had and him being cursed, this was the purest example that you could possibly have of how those principles should be understood and applied. If there's any time where someone's camp should be made desolate and someone else should take their place, it's Judas betraying Jesus. That's the idea. This was the pinnacle example of that. And here, Christ is the supreme and perfect example of the Lord's anointed, who rulers and kings and people gathered against in Jerusalem, where the messianic king was to be installed, in Zion, on God's holy hill. Like, this is it. To whatever, I mean, hey, the nations were coming against the Israel all the time, but hey, this right here is like the prototypical example of warring against God's anointed one. That's the idea, right here. They're pointing at this scripture and saying, hey, this just happened, like big time, in a way that is unsurpassed. Notice how exhaustive this list is. First, and very awkwardly, you have King Herod, but guess what? He's not the anointed. Remember this? I told you this is one of the royal psalms. Well, it's not talking about Herod, though. They don't care about Herod. They know he's not a king. Not in any kind of meaningful way. Herod. You have the Roman puppet prefect, Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles, Romans in particular. And then you have what certainly would never have been concluded by the original audience, Israel themselves. So in Psalm 2 originally, why did the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Why are all the nations coming against the Messiah and all, the anointed one of Israel, whether that's David, whether that's whoever it is? They certainly would not have thought of that being Israel themselves coming against God's anointed one. Because that's exactly what you have here. That's exactly what they understood it to be, that God's anointed one was sent to God's people, and God's people are included in the list of characters and actors that opposed the Messiah. Herod, Pontius Pilate, along with Gentiles and the people of Israel, which gives us verse 28. All of these individuals, all of these people groups gathered together to do whatever your hand and plan had predestined to take place. He's the master of history. He is the master of history. As this list of actors, the list of actors given makes very clear, God does not have a generic plan to ensure some end goal. That's not it. God does not have a generic plan to ensure some kind of end goal. He has a very specific plan that includes very specific people doing very specific things and making very specific decisions in order to accomplish what He has decided or determined in advance. That's the sense of predestined by His active hand to take place. Think about how many decisions, think about how many personal decisions went into the crucifixion of Christ that was predestined here in all of these characters and all of these players. Think about the desires at work, the machinations at work, all of them part of this plan. God did not wind up the world in hope, nor does God play a game of you act and then I react like a chess master. So I still get the end that I want, checkmate, but I might not have the move sequence I want because you respond a certain way. That's not it either. That's not it either. God has predestined every move on the board. Every move on the board is what He's saying. Every detail of history and redemption they understand here is planned. It is part of a plan, and God's hand is what brings about the plan. So He's the God of creation. He's the God of revelation. He's the God of redemption. He's the God of history. And so having acknowledged this, and in light of the threats that the Sanhedrin has made against them, they pivot in their prayer to petition. Petition. And there are three main elements of their petition. And again, remember how differently this part could have gone as well. I want you to notice that what they pray for is actually a significant departure from the rest of Psalm 2 that they don't quote. Verse 1 and 2 of Psalm 2, sawed off right there. Keep reading in Psalm 2. The tone is one of derision. God sits in heaven and laughs. Look at them. They're about to get crushed like ants. He sits in heaven and scoffs at them. And that is His holy and divine prerogative. It's all true, but it's important to see how they understood these things in action on the ground, you might say, given that they aren't the master. They aren't the master. Instead, they are slaves of the master. Verse 29. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants, which is slaves, to continue to speak your word with boldness. So their first appeal is to look. Their first appeal is to look. It's an appeal to His justice. It sounds like something out of the Psalms. Look! Hear! God, see what they've done. You've given us a commission. You've given us marching orders. And what these people have said, this gag order represents the exact opposite of that. Look, God, look and see. Look and see what they've done. This is an imperative directed towards God. That's the first. Look. The second is to grant. And so grant to your slaves boldness to continue proclaiming the word. Now listen. I understand that there is a tradition in the English language of translating the word doulos in the Greek as servant. I get that, okay? But no one in the first century would have understood that. Why? Because there are at least five or six different words for the word servant and one clear word for the word slave. Even look back up in the text in verse 25. You who through the mouth of our father David, your servant. Okay? That's the word pais or child that in that context is translated servant. What about the word diakonos, where we get deacon, another word for servant? Doulos is the word for slave. And when you have a buffet of options for the word servant and one clear option for the word slave, it's just very odd to translate that as servant. And there are contextual reasons for why people have done that and historically, but to the person in the first century, a doulos was not a servant in the way that we might think. It was someone who served under a master without wages. Someone who served under a master without wages. And the important thing about that, particularly in this context, remember, sovereign master, sovereign Lord, is they understand themselves to be in total submission to God. They acknowledge God for who He is as creator, who has made everything, who has orchestrated everything. And they come under God as servants in the sense of, not in the sense of kind of a someone who's hired to do something, but is someone who is a slave to a master, a sovereign creature. And ironically, and here's what's so amazing about it, they come before Him as slaves, and then they speak candidly and freely, which, guess what, was only something that freedmen did in the first century. Slaves in the first century did not come out and speak like that to their master at all. So this is a different kind of slavery, 100%, no doubt. This is a kind of acknowledging who God is as the sovereign master and us. They understood themselves to be those as in submission to the master, but that brings a kind of freedom. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And so they can speak freely. They can speak candidly without any kind of fear of retribution. The final part of the petition is tied in with this boldness that they are asking for. Look upon the threats, grant boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs of wonder are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Remember, the prayer is for boldness while God continues to work miraculously, in the name of Jesus. That is to say, by the same power that raised this man up. Now, why? What's the relationship between the two if you're reading through this? What's the relationship between the two? I think we're on safe ground for assuming that the reason they so desperately desire to see God to continue to work miraculously, as opposed to ordinarily, you might say, isn't because they thought miracles were cool and wanted their friends to see it. Instead, because when God's power is on explicit, extraordinary display, it makes you a very hard person to oppose. We just saw that example, the Sanhedrin. They don't give them the time of day in actually considering their claims. All they're interested in damage control. But guess what? They can't do anything about it. Why? Because this guy that they've seen for 40 years there at the temple, sitting there, crippled from birth, is now standing before them. They're like, what? Something happened. Man, imagine every time you shared the gospel, a miracle happened. All of a sudden, you'd probably be emboldened, right? Now, I understand that's a cartoon illustration, but that's something like this. Lord Jesus, they're saying, please continue to work in this way, because when you show up in this way, it gives us confidence before the authorities. It gives us confidence before the opposition. It is hard to oppose a movement that is healing cripples and then everyone's astonished and praising God as a result. That's just really hard to push back against. That gives you boldness as someone who is a part of that. And so that is what they pray for. These believers, as a part of their request for boldness, are saying to God, please keep it up. Please, please continue to put your extraordinary power on display so that we can be emboldened to speak the gospel. And so their prayer concludes, and we see the results here. And as they had prayed, the place in which they are gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. There are no direct parallels anywhere in the Bible to this phenomenon. The place where they were meeting shook. Now, we're going to see an earthquake that shakes a jail later in Acts. But this right here is unprecedented. This is a startling and supernatural expression that their prayer has in fact been heard by the Master, their King, that He had in fact looked and seen the threats, that He had in fact granted boldness. They are filled with the Holy Spirit. Again, remember in Luke, this particular punctuated effect of the Holy Spirit for a very particular purpose, and that has the result of them being emboldened to speak the Word of God as His sovereignty advances His plan and His power emboldens His people. As His sovereignty advances His plan and His power emboldens His people. Now, what I want to draw out of this, there are a lot of things that we could think about in terms of application here, but I want to draw out two things. The first is sovereignty and foreknowledge and theological perspective. Now, I want to say two things about this. The second is related to the first. Number one, God's sovereignty is exhaustive. Number two, God's foreknowledge is based on His sovereignty. Let's take those in order. Number one, that we touched on already. Look at all these actors here. Look at how many people were gathered together to do what had been determined beforehand to take place. He is meticulously sovereign. Like we heard in the corporate prayer, He's sovereign over the small and the great, every detail. He's sovereign over winds and waves. And when the foam breaks on the top of a wave, part of God's plan. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it whatever way He wills. Here's the king's heart right here. God turns it whatever way He wills. We think of His sovereignty over Pharaoh's heart, hardening Pharaoh's heart. He tells him beforehand, did Pharaoh harden his own heart? Yep. Right after God told Moses, I'm going to harden his heart. That was part of the plan. God was an active player in that. He's sovereign over things that seem random and have nothing to do with redemptive history. Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Well, maybe God's only sovereign about the salvation plan. Maybe God's only sovereign about this general goal that No. God is sovereign over the tiniest little things, even the things that seem random. I play board games, and one of the randomizing elements of that is things like rolling dice. And it's random from our perspective, meaning we didn't have any direct intentional conscious control over the outcome. But what they're saying here, and is they're acknowledging God's sovereignty as master over all creation, that little die didn't just land on one instead of six because dice hate me. Okay? It landed on that because God is sovereign over everything, even things that don't seem to have any deeper meaning in redemptive history. Not from our perspective, at least. God is sovereign over sinful choices that He intends to bring about good. We remember Genesis 50:20 at the very end. Remember, Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery. He sold him into slavery. And as a result, he ends up saving a nation. But at the very end, they've got, hey, dad just wanted, your dad before you, he wanted to, tell you to please forgive us for what we did. What he says is, what you intended for evil, God intended for good. But notice, both of them intended it. You see, the scope of God's intention was wider, yes, but it was still intended. That God intended the wickedness working in their hearts to accomplish that, and He was able to do it without being morally culpable for sin. It's simply what the text says, and you don't have to understand how that's possible. It's just what it says. He is Creator. He isn't we can't evaluate Him with the same moral semantics that we evaluate creatures. That's the first part. God's sovereignty is meticulous. It's exhaustive. The second is that His foreknowledge depends on His sovereignty. There is this idea that God kind of peers down the corridor of time. Here it is. This is what God looks like peering. And he looks down to see kind of what's happening down there. But this very anthropomorphic visual model, it presupposes a construct of reality where all times are equally real. So the future is just as real and it exists now. I don't know how that bodes well for freedom for the people who want to say that. But anyways, it's equally real. And so God can look and see it because it's actually there. It's not a metaphor. It's actually there to see. It's just as real as now. I think it's very counterintuitive. Also, I think it's unbiblical. But here's my point, is that mere foreknowledge, knowing what's going to happen in advance, is providentially useless. Okay? Regrettably, Alabama lost to UConn in the Final Four last Saturday, I guess it was. I knew that was going to happen. You knew that was going to happen. People in this church who don't even know what basketball is knew that that was going to happen. Everyone knew it was going to happen. And guess what? My knowledge that it was going to happen didn't either cause it to happen, and I was impotent to prevent it. Okay? Simply knowing something in advance is providentially useless. Okay? So foreknowledge, just simply knowing what's going to happen, doesn't have anything to do necessarily, has zero necessary connection with actually shaping and bringing things about. A thermometer in the room knows the temperature of the room. It registers it. But a thermostat determines the temperature in the room. And that's how God works. God works because he's the one who sets the temperature to where it needs to go, and he's the one who raises it, or lowers it as the case may be, to where it needs to be. And so in the case of God's knowledge of the future, it's like an architect who is also the builder who knows what the house is going to look like. Why does he know what the house is going to look like? It's not because he peers into the future and sees a house. It's because he's the one who's designed the blueprints, and his hand is the one bringing it about. He knows the future because he is the one who is bringing about the future according to his meticulous plan. God's foreknowledge depends on his sovereignty, not looking into some future that somehow already exists. That's the first part. But I want to conclude by taking us back to that meeting after the meeting and ask what we can learn from it, what we can learn about these men, what's instructive for us. And I think the most significant thing that we can learn from it is the centrality of prayer in the church. Three things in particular. And again, I just have to say, I'm struck by how many ways this meeting could have gone but didn't. The different steps that might have been taken. But what we see here in the face of opposition to Jesus, opposition to Christianity, isn't a call for God to wipe everyone out. Where is the imprecatory prayer here? It isn't a call to governmental reform. It isn't a call to treat the opposition the way the opposition had treated them in a jousting contest. It isn't a reactive pep rally to galvanize cultural political revolution. That's not it. Out of all the shapes this meeting could have taken, it takes the form of prayer. Prayer for boldness to speak the word. Now listen, for some people, that's disappointing. It really is. Because if there was an alternate text here, a textual variant that talked about how they were just going to get after it and go be, you know, this and that and so transformational and everything else, like, yeah, get in there. People would love, there are so many people who just love and just gravitate towards it. But that's not what we see here. What we see, and we're going to see this over and over and over, by the way. This isn't going to change. This is resounding pattern. Opposition, prayer for boldness as the word of God thunders forward. So what do we see? Three things. First, prayer acknowledges and cultivates dependence on God. For people who pray little, the idea that they are dependent on God is a nice piece of theology and not much more. For people who pray little, the idea that they are dependent on God for everything is a nice piece of theology that they learned in Sunday school, but not much more. Because they're just used to getting on in life without it. It's kind of like someone saying eating healthy is necessary for getting along. Someone's like, I pound my Big Macs. I'm still upright. I don't have to. No, it's not. People get used to doing something, and obviously they then know that this isn't necessary. I don't have to be dependent on this thing. I can get it done on grit and duct tape. No, I can move forward. Prayer causes us to step into our theology of dependence and try it on for size. That's what it causes us to do. It acknowledges how impotent we are in this world, how little we actually control relative to the things that are. In prayer, we acknowledge that we're creatures and God is a creator and He is a sovereign master. In prayer, we acknowledge our dependence on God to purify our hearts through the sacrifice of Jesus that we can't do for ourselves. Prayer keeps us humble before God. And those who pray little, they back God out of their conscious lives and practically live as though they can just get it done by doing better and trying harder. And they're exhausted and they wonder why it's not working. But not the brothers and sisters in this meeting. Not these folks. That's not them. They totally get dependence on God. And sometimes it takes circumstances to remind us why. Which is why you get phrases like, there are no atheists in foxholes. Okay? All of a sudden people hit their knees in prayer when their kid's in the hospital. Sometimes it is circumstances that cause us to remember how actually we're not in control. And we're not in control on our best days or our worst days. Prayer acknowledges and cultivates dependence on God. Second, prayer deepens our personal and corporate relationship with God. So God's word is His primary communication to us, but prayer is our primary means of communication to God. So God is omnipresent, okay? But yet prayer allows us to commune with God in a personal and dynamic way right where we find ourselves in life, just like we see right here. Just like we see right here. In prayer, we adore. In prayer, we confess and repent. In prayer, we give thanks. In prayer, we petition. We make requests. Prayer is a transformative and dynamic engagement with an unchanging, steadfast God. And listen to this, nobody's relationship with God will rise above their prayer life. Period. End of story. Doesn't matter what a great theologian you are. It does not matter. There are theologians who are not even Christians who know more about the Bible than you. Guaranteed. Most New Testament professors are not Christians, and they know more about the New Testament than you do and I do. Your relationship with God will never, ever, 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 take it to the bank, count on it, ever rise above your prayer life. It will not happen. And no different than what we see here, the church grows in conjunction with the prayers of the people in it. And that brings us to the last thing. That prayer brings about genuine effect by the working of God. So simply put, prayer works. James says that prayer is powerful and effective. Do you believe that prayer is your most effective ministry tool? Are you aware of any other part of Scripture that specifically calls something powerful and effective besides God's word, and which you didn't write, and you're not writing, by the way, and prayer that you can do and everyone can do? It's like, no. Well, what about my hands and feet doing this? What about running over here and doing this? What about your ministry of prayer? Do you believe that's powerful and effective? So James tells us it is. This whole place shakes when they pray. The believers are emboldened. And yes, the miracles continue. Look over at verse 12 of chapter 5. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. Prayer works. Prayer is effective. And so if you had to rate your prayer life on a scale of 1 to 10, in sober-minded self-assessment, What would you rank it? What would you rank it? And then what might you need to do about it? The second question is this. How well do you utilize your most powerful ministry tool for the health of our church, Redemption Baptist Church of Nashville? So this says, this gets you out of the personal way of thinking. Well, I can get by personally without prayer. That's false. It's utterly false. It's why you're exhausted. It's why it's not working. One of the reasons it's not working. But what about our church and the health of our church and the growth of our church? So let me put it negatively, which will be more provocative. What health and growth and power are you robbing our church because of your anemic and inconsistent and thin prayer life? What power and health? There's someone sitting next to you today who is part of this church who benefits from the prayers of the saints together in the local body. So how is our church being robbed of health? How is that person next to you having a suboptimal experience in this church because of what do you contribute to that by your potentially anemic, inconsistent, or thin prayer life? And how, then, the question negatively is, how can you move forward so that you can be a blessing to our church with the most powerful ministry tool that you have? Because prayer brings about genuine effects. I don't want to discourage anyone. Most people, when they think about their prayer lives, they're like, oh gosh, it's not good enough. In seminary, you want to make people feel guilty, preach on prayer and tithing and evangelism. I'm not trying to guilt trip anybody. I'm not trying to discourage anyone. Guess what? Because right now, moving forward, there's fresh opportunity. No matter how bad it's been in the past, starting right now, you can walk out of here and you can redeem that and you can press into these things. And my prayer that you would, for the benefit of your soul, for the benefit of your family, for the benefit of our church, let's be a people who praise. Lord Jesus, we are astonished that we can come to you in prayer, and even more astonished that we can come so with the boldness with which we are able, and which we see exemplified here by these believers. Lord, I pray that every single person in this room could take inventory of their prayer life, and not out of a sense of guilt, but out of a sense of excitement and encouragement, say, yes, how can I press in here? And not just how they can benefit their own soul, but how they can love the brothers and sisters in our church, our corporate body, with their prayer. And so in the spirit of these first century Christians, we unite our voices together and we pray, Lord, hear us. Give us wisdom and boldness to be a praying people in a culture that opposes us. Give us wisdom to preach the gospel, to refute falsehood, to speak truth in love, and to do so prayerfully.